It's so good on a dark and dreary day to be able to look at your sunshiny faces. To realize that the joy of the Lord is in your hearts. Isaiah chapter 40, if I went over this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll begin reading at verse 12 and down through to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the balance. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds a graven image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits upon the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things. Who brings out their hosts by number? He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and in the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youths will faint and be weary, and the young men will utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Do you love that portion of the Word of God? It's describing the majesty of God. The one who created all of creation. The one who is not a part of creation, but is above creation. And what we'd like to speak about this morning is that majesty and that greatness of God. In relation to our theme verse, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And as we've noticed, this knowledge is an experiential knowledge. It is not merely an intellectual knowledge. It's not simply knowing certain facts and having them in your mind. It is experiencing these things in your life. It's appropriating them. And it's experiencing change in your life as a result of such appropriation. This morning, then, in dealing with the majesty and the greatness of God, it is not that we can become majesty and greatness. Because in this aspect, this is different than the attributes that we've been considering up to the present time. But it is simply as we have here in the last verse of this chapter. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here's a verse that I'm sure is a favorite with many of us. We love it. We look at this many times, and maybe there are times when we say, why is it that I don't experience this in my life? And there are other times that we say, I'm so glad I can experience this in my life. So often, as is our custom, we take verses in isolation. And this verse in isolation is a beautiful verse. I mean, there's tremendous meaning to it. But may I say, it is seen in all of its grandeur, in all of its importance, when you take it in its context. And what we'd like to do is consider the context this morning. We're not going to get down to verse 31 this morning. We're going to reserve that for this evening. In fact, we're only going to get through the through verse 27. But we're going to be coming to that this evening and seeing the application of all of these things. Now, the setting of this chapter is, I think, important in order to understand what is going on. You've probably heard that Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. The Bible contains 66 books. Isaiah contains 66 chapters. In the Old Testament, there are 39 books. And in the New Testament, there are 27 books. And Isaiah has two major divisions. The first 39 chapters contain a flavor that is quite similar to that of the Old Testament. The last 27 chapters contain a flavor that is remarkably like that of the New Testament. So then, chapter 40 is the first book of the New Testament of Isaiah, shall we say. Because chapter 39, and interestingly enough, chapters 36 through 39 are an historical interlude. It's telling how in the days of Hezekiah as a godly man, in contrast to Ahaz, his godless father, was not going to follow in the footsteps of his father. His father had made an alliance with Assyria in order to be able to remain on the throne. And making that alliance with Assyria, Assyria said, you are going to offer sacrifices to my God on an altar there in Jerusalem. And so Ahaz said, fine, we'll do that. And so they were offering pagan sacrifices to the God of Assyria there in Jerusalem. Hezekiah decided he was not going to do that, come what may. So he ceased making those sacrifices. And then, that wasn't the end of it. Because when Ahaz had made this treaty with Assyria, Assyria put upon Judah the obligation to pay a yearly tribute. As much as the land could stand, they had to pay this tribute to the king of Assyria. And when Hezekiah ceased paying that tribute, that was considered to be an act of rebellion. So the king of Assyria sent his troops down to humble Hezekiah. And as we know the marvelous history, as the troops were surrounding Jerusalem and Hezekiah was just at wit's end before the Lord, he'd strengthened the walls of Jerusalem, he'd prepared fortifications and whatnot, and yet he knew that he was no match in any way for the tremendous army of Assyria. And Assyria had sent him a letter and had said, look, don't think that your God can deliver you. Did the gods of all these other nations deliver them? Neither can your God deliver you. And they had blasphemed the God of Israel. So Hezekiah went into the temple of the Lord, laid that letter out before the Lord, and just pled his case before the Lord. Lord, you are our only salvation. And God answered in a marvelous way. The angel of the Lord came at night and slew 185,000 of the captains and the officers of the Assyrian army. With the result that the Assyrian army did not have the leadership to be able to continue the siege, and the king of Assyria withdrew, went back to his land where he was slain by his own son. God delivered them mightily. But then Hezekiah felt sick. And Isaiah went to his presence. He said, Hezekiah, put your house in order. You're going to die. And Hezekiah was very distressed about this. He felt that it was not fair that he who had served God faithfully should be dealt with in this manner. And as Isaiah went out of the room, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he wept and pled with the Lord. And Isaiah barely got outside in the court of the palace. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go back to Hezekiah and tell him he's going to live for 15 more years. Put a poultice of figs on that boil that he has, and he's going to be healed. So Isaiah gave Hezekiah that news. Hezekiah was raised up, did live for 15 more years. And then some emissaries from Babylon came down ostensibly to congratulate Hezekiah on being healed of the sickness that he had had unto death. Probably their main purpose was to try to get Hezekiah to make a treaty with them against Assyria. For Babylon was just beginning to rise up and was eventually going to overcome Assyria and destroy Assyria as a nation. But anyway, when these emissaries were there in Jerusalem, Hezekiah was just so glad to see them, and he received them with open arms, and he showed them all of the treasures in his house, the treasures in the temple of the Lord. And after these emissaries returned to their own land, Isaiah came into Hezekiah's presence and said, Hezekiah, who were these men that came to see you? Hezekiah said, why, they were emissaries from Babylon. And Isaiah asked him a very pointed question. What did they see in your house? And Hezekiah said, I showed them everything. I showed them all my treasures. I showed them the treasures of the temple of the Lord as well. And Isaiah said, Hezekiah, the day is coming when these treasures will be carried away to Babylon. The day is coming when some of your sons will be made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. But it will not be in your day. It will be after you pass away. So that we find in the end of chapter 39 of Isaiah, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my day. Chapter 39 ends with that prophecy of the Babylonian captivity. From chapter 40 through chapter 66 of Isaiah, the message is in anticipation of that captivity. And although Isaiah was living 125 years before that captivity ever took place, he knew what was going to come upon the land. He knew what was going to happen. And these chapters just have that whole background of the Babylonian captivity. With the result that when we come here to chapter 40 and verse 27, I'd like you to look at that so that you can understand of what Isaiah is seeking to do, led by the Spirit of God, as he is uttering these prophecies, this message here in chapter 40. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. As we said, chapters 40 and on are anticipating the Babylonian captivity. And this verse 27 is anticipating the complaint of Israel in captivity. Why doesn't God get us out of this? We acknowledge the true God of heaven. He is the only one. Why does he leave us here in our captivity? Why doesn't he deliver us speedily? There were false prophets amongst the people that were prophesying a speedy return from the captivity. Just a couple of more years and they'd be going back to Jerusalem, to the land of Judah. But as we know, Jeremiah said, look, nothing doing. Some say you're going to be coming back. You're going to be in captivity for 70 years. A normal lifespan. Spent in captivity. And not knowing the joys of being back there with the temple worship and everything else that was involved in that. And during that lengthy captivity, the people of God were getting discouraged, despondent, depressed. They are saying, why, Lord? My way is hidden from the Lord and my just claim is passed over by my God. Why do you say this, O Jacob? Is it not true that even we as individuals, when we are in times of trial and the trial doesn't end right now, we tend to get discouraged. We tend to get depressed. We tend to get despondent and we ask, why, Lord? Why does this have to continue on in this way? God had a purpose for his people in captivity. Until the captivity, the children of Israel were time after time after time falling into idolatry. In the extended captivity of 70 years, Israel learned to hate idolatry. And after the return from captivity, Israel never again went into idolatry. That extended time of trial cured their heart of idolatry. Now, you'll notice here in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? And he speaks of the making of idols. In verse 25, we have God saying the same thing. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. He's directing this question to his people, particularly in their captivity. Obviously, before the captivity, they had this word written by Isaiah. They took this word with them into captivity, and as they read these things, they really finally began to make an impression upon their hearts and deliver them from that idolatry. Who can compare, what can compare to the eternal God, the creator of the heavens and the earth? Nothing. We might think idolatry. You know, there were those pagan people many centuries ago that were so involved in idolatry. You read of the Greek civilization, the Roman civilization, they had their gods, and idolatry was rampant. If you know anything about India today, you know that India is full of idols. More idols than there are villages in India. Idolatry. And we think, how terrible. How can people, especially in this 20th century, think that those things are God? And yet, interestingly enough, John ends his first epistle saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know, the apostles apparently wrote more letters than are preserved for us today. It is obvious, at least, that Paul wrote at least one other letter that God did not see fit to preserve in our Bible. It had a message for that time, a local situation. But it did not have a continuing message. So God said, leave it out of the Bible. So what we do have in the Bible is a continuing message. Something that carries right on through the centuries. Not something that only applied to that first century. But something that carries right on through. When John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, I believe that that was a message as much for 20th century man. In the United States of America, as it was for first century Christians who were surrounded by a different kind of idol. Now, as one dear sister said last night, that at one point I left off preaching and I started meddling. Now, I'm going to do the same thing this morning. Leave off preaching and start meddling. You know, I think we preachers are supposed to do that. What idols do we have in our lives? When our oldest son was back here in the States, he began attending the University of Minnesota. And although Pat and I had never been to more than Bible school, and even at that, we'd only completed 2 years at Emmaus, and then we both flunked out. But our son going to the university, we thought this is great. He can get a good education and maybe get a pretty good job. And then he was having a terrible struggle because all of his education, well, I guess the first 5 years of it. How many years did you teach him? 5 years? Pat taught him in English. But then after, when he was entering what would be equivalent to the sixth grade, it was all in Spanish from there right on through until he graduated from high school. And when he came here to the States, he found that it was awfully difficult at the university. He had to take remedial English. That's a humbling thing. And he had to write some theme papers. He'd never written a theme paper in his life. And his professor said to him, Kohlenhoven, what's wrong with you? Why do you get, he failed on the first one, he got a D on the next one. What's wrong with you? Why don't you do any better? And David told him, well, sir, he said, I went to school in South America. He says, all of my education was in Spanish. And he says, we never did this kind of thing. And I do have trouble expressing myself in English. Although he could talk everyday English perfectly well, but writing it down, developing scenes, that was a totally different matter. So finally, after his second quarter, before the end of the second quarter, David decided to drop out of the university. Well, we naturally got upset. I mean, we wanted to encourage him. We got a ham radio operator down there. He began to buzz out, you know, trying to connect with someone here in the States, and contacted a nun down there in Rochester, Minnesota, and she was on her ham radio, and they put us on a phone patch up to Minneapolis, and we got a hold of David and talked with him about these things. And David just convinced us that he didn't feel that he was really prepared for college. So we were disappointed. You know, as Americans, we have the tendency to think that higher education is the active. It's a thing to be greatly desired. And we make an idol out of education. Now, I'm not trying to say don't send your children to college. Please don't misunderstand that. But don't allow college to be an idol in your heart or in your children's heart. We make idols out of the cars we buy. And that car, boy, that is our pet. And I have seen some, this particularly true amongst young people. Maybe you've gotten beyond this, but oh my. How they wash and they polish that car, and you can see your reflection in it and everything. It is beautiful. And they've always got to have the latest thing. Do we have a sense of tremendous satisfaction because of the car we drive? This is a car of prestige. This is my idol. The homes we have. Do we make idols out of them? So many different things that we can make idols out of, unless the Lord pricks us in our consciences and makes us realize we must never allow these things to be idols. We can make an idol out of our children. We can make an idol out of our spouses. Anything that comes between us and fellowship with the Lord is an idol. And so God here, twice over in this chapter, is saying, look, to whom will you liken the Almighty God? To whom? If he is almighty, let him be number one. Let him be sovereign. Let him be the controlling factor in your life. This is what God seeks in our lives. It was what he was seeking in Israel. So in this chapter, what do we find? We find that Isaiah is bringing before us seven different characteristics of God. How he displays his might, his power, his infinite wisdom. And we just like to touch on these briefly. Notice verses 12 through 14. God in relation to planet Earth. We look out upon the world in which we live and we say, how marvelous. Theoretically, we know God created this. And yet sometimes we allow things of creation to take a place in our lives that they should not take. We allow ourselves to be all wrapped up in this creation without realizing that we need to look beyond creation to the one who made creation. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Can you imagine the greatness of God taking all of the waters of this earth, 3/4 of the surface of the earth covered by oceans, and that ocean that is so vast as you stand on the seashore and all you can see is an expanse of ocean out there in front of you and you're only seeing a tiny, tiny part of it. And yet our God is the one who measures these things in the hollow of his hand. All of this is so little compared to him in his greatness. Who calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. As we look out over the valley here and we see those hills in the distance, and we say how marvelous they are, manifestations of the handiwork of God. And then as you go out west and you see the Rockies and the Great Tetons, something like that, that are so majestic, we realize that God created these things. And then if you were ever to go to India and see the Himalayas and realize that it is God that created all of that, to realize that these things, as great as they may be, are so small compared to our God, the greatness and the majesty of God, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord. Now, here he's beginning to talk about the omniscient knowledge of God, or as his counselor has taught him. With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? It is marvelous the discoveries that scientists are making today, and yet they know that they have not touched the surface. They know that there's still so much more to know. So much more that is hidden from their eyes, from their understanding. God knows every infinitesimal part of it. Thank you, sir. So this just gives us a brief idea of the greatness of our God. Then he moves on in verse 15 and talks about the nations in comparison to himself. Now then, notice what he says here. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as a small dust on the balance. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Now this is not saying that the nations are not important before God. It is not talking of the intrinsic worth of people. But it's talking about these nations as in their supposed might. They think they are controlling different factors, when in reality, there is nothing compared to God in heaven. God is interested in people. God loves people. People are of worth and importance to God. But after all, when you compare yourself with Almighty God, what are we? What are the nations? What is Russia today? What is America today? The mightiest nations on the earth. Only as a drop of water in the bucket. compares with God himself. And that, I think, is giving the nation too big a place, really. Because nations come and go. The world has known its mighty nation. One day, Egypt was a great world power. At another time, Assyria was a great world power. At another time, Medo-Persia, Babylonia, Greece, Rome, they were great world powers. And yet today, what are they? They rise to prominence, and then when God's time comes, they drop down into insignificance. It is God who is in control of all of these things. And I think that we need to rest assured that in spite of whatever the nations may do, God is the Almighty. It is His majesty, His greatness, and He is sovereign. He does His will. So then, in verse 16, we have a very interesting comparison. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. Back in the days of Isaiah and through the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forests of Lebanon were proverbial. The cedars of Lebanon, tall, stately trees, massive groves of them, dense forests of these stately cedars. Today I understand, a Lebanese brother told me that very few cedar trees exist there in Lebanon today. Small patches here and there, but nothing of those dense forests that there used to be. And what God is saying is that all of the wood in those dense forests and all of the animals in sacrifice that would might be offered as a sacrifice to God would be as nothing compared to God himself. That sacrifice would be totally insufficient. Really, there is only one sacrifice that has truly gladdened the heart of God. And that is the sacrifice of his son. And I'd just like to add this word that, you know, sometimes when we meet in the remembrance meeting on Lord's Day morning, we're apt to sit there and think, Lord, I can't offer words of praise and thanksgiving and things like that. I'm a person of few words. I don't know how to express myself or whatever. And so we sit there silently and we may not participate audibly at the meeting. But really, it doesn't depend upon who we are. It doesn't depend upon the words that we might be able to put together. It depends upon the sacrifice that we are presenting to God, that mention of His Son. It is who the Son is to the Father that makes our prayers a well-pleasing odor unto Him. So may we take heart in that and realize that it's not what I might say. It is who I'm talking about. It is the one that I'm presenting to the Father and saying, Lord, we thank you for Him. He is that one sacrifice that was fully sufficient. So then we get down to verse 19. And verse 19 speaks of the idol that the rich man would make, covered with gold. And did you notice what it says there? And the silversmith cast silver chains. What do the silver chains have to do with the idol? Simply that they knew that if an earthquake came, that idol would fall on its face if it wasn't supported by silver chains nailed to the wall. Is this not what all idols need to keep them up, to prop them up? Is it not that any idols that we might have in our lives need props continually under them, things to hold them in place? Because everything might fall down to the ground when God sends an earthquake into our lives. He is the only one that is not affected by those earthquakes. He is the only one that is not affected by the turmoil that goes on around us. He is the only one who is steadfast in the midst of trial. And we need to be looking to Him continually in order that His wonderful will might be done in our lives. And then verse 20 speaks of the idol that the poor man would have to make. He doesn't have the money to buy silver and gold. All he can buy is an idol made of wood, a wood that will not rot. And so they try to make a big base on that, so that it will not totter, but no money for the silver chains in order to hold it up. Then we find in verses 21 and 22 the greatness of God because of his dwelling place. Where does he dwell? Is his basic, essential dwelling place here amongst men, where he's affected by everything that goes on around him? Not at all. His basic dwelling place is in heaven, so that he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers as he looks down upon them, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Because of where God is, outside of this earth that's in turmoil and constantly being upset and in convulsion, God is above it all, so that he's not affected by it all. And it is only as our hearts look to him that we can receive a calmness of heart. And we can wait upon the Lord, as he says here in verse 31. In the midst of your captivity, despondent, depressed, discouraged, because the captivity is continuing on, you might tend to faint, but don't faint. Wait upon the Lord. In the midst of your trials and the difficulties that come along and the discouragements that you face from time to time, you may think, will this never pass? Will this never be changed? It's going on so long, Lord, I can't stand it. But really, God says, wait on the Lord. He's the one who is up there, unperturbed, sovereign, and really in control of all things. In control. We need to remember that continually. Then verses 23 and 24, speaking about the princes who make the laws, the judges who enforce the laws. But he says he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. So many great men, so-called, have come upon the scene here. And then their time comes and God removes them. You think of dictators that the world has known in the past. Great men like Alexander the Great, Nero, Napoleon, Hitler, whoever you might think of that caused turmoil here in the earth. The time came when God removed them. And really, they might think of themselves as being tremendously important. They might think of themselves as being essential to the running of their country. But God says, scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. In his book, Life Sentence, Charles Colson tells of strolling amongst the ruins of the Roman Senate there in Italy. And he writes this: as I stood snapping photographs, my mind flashed back to the Roosevelt Room in the White House, a few steps across a narrow hallway from the President's Oval Office. At 8 o'clock each morning, a dozen of us, the President's senior aides, had gathered around the antique mahogany table. Its furnished surface reflected the serious, intense expressions of men who believed the destiny of mankind was in their hands. Henry Kissinger would often say, the decisions we must make today will affect the whole course of human history. We believed it. Just as the Roman senators, dressed in their flowing togas, believed it nearly 2,000 years ago, yet here sat their once majestic forum in dusty piles of stone and rubble. Would even this much be left of the Roosevelt Room, I wondered, in 2 centuries, let alone 2 millennia from now? Men think of themselves as so important. God places them there, God removes them. And we can be confident of this: God is in control. And so then finally, we find in verse 26, He says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number? Who calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and by the strength of his power? Not one of them is missing. I remember one time as a boy. I was out in the country. We were spending our vacation out there. And one evening I lay down on the grass looking upward and just gazing into that starry sky. Not a lot of city lights around to blot out the stars, but with what the naked eye could detect on a dark night, cloudless, and seeing that vast array of stars up there in the night sky. And the sense of awe that came over me as I realized that my God had created all of that. He is so vastly greater than what he has created. He is the God we serve, the God we adore. As I said at the beginning, Isaiah was writing this anticipating the captivity. He knew what the people of Israel were going to go through. He knew the doubts. He knew the despair that they were going to feel. And he was writing this in order to encourage their hearts. God was not going to shorten the captivity simply because they wanted it to be shortened. God had decreed that captivity was going to be 70 years long, and it was 70 years long. When God's time came, he removed them from that. But in the meantime, God says, look, I'm not going to change the captivity. You're going to stay there. But I want you, by meditating upon such verses as this, to have a growing faith in the midst of your trial. And God does exactly that with us today. He places us within a trial, and he says, now then, in my time, I will remove this trial, but no sooner. But in the meantime, in the midst of the trial, I want you, by means of the Word of God, to see who I am, in charge of all things, watching over all things, governing all things, in complete control of your life, in complete control of that trial. I want you to have a growing faith. And this is the message we'd like to leave with you this morning. Trials will come. Heartbreaks will come to pass. And yet in the midst of them all, if we can only learn to lift our eyes to God above, Job, though he did not have the Bible written as we do today, was a man who had so learned to know his God that when God took away everything, Job in faith could say, the Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That is faith. And that is what God wants us to have. A faith that trusts him in spite of whatever may come along, knowing that he is the great and mighty majesty and creator of the heavens and the earth. And not only the creator of the heavens and the earth, he is the God of history, the Lord of history, as Pat sang in his song this morning. He is the one who controls all things, and not only the history of nations, but the history of individuals. Your history, my history, God is in control. May we be assured of this. And not only assured of this now, while we're sitting here and feeling well and things are going well with us, but be assured of this when the difficult times come along, and the disappointments, and the trials, and the heartache, God is sovereign and in control. Let us pray.